All right, welcome to Black Hawk Church. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team. Welcome those of you in this room with me, those of you who are watching online at different sites and venues. Welcome today, too. I messed up today. You guys, I didn't wear green and gold today, so I feel really bad about that. So there you go. I'll wear green and gold on February the 1st. How about that? So there you go. Yeah, there you go. All right, and they're playing that team in Seattle now. Where'd their quarterback come from, that Seattle? So, hey, it's not all bad, is it, today? All right. Hey, I know we're in the middle of a mild winter. Somebody say amen for that. Yeah, so, but every once in a while, I like to think about the summer just to remind me that it's not always winter. So I haven't told a story for at least 2 or 3 months about my annual canoe trip in Canada, so that's what I'm going to do today. So I know this is boring for many of you, but I don't really care. I have the microphone. So every summer, I go with a bunch of friends to Canada, to Quetico Provincial Park. It's in Ontario. It's right on the other side of Minnesota. And there's boundary waters, and it's just a beautiful place. Bunch of lakes, just, you know, tons and tons of lakes. And the lakes are connected by waterfalls. And so when we go, we put our stuff, like, in canoes. And then you get to an end of the lake, and you can't take a canoe over a waterfall. It's not like a raft or something. So you have to get out of the canoe, take all your stuff out of the canoe, and then you put the canoe over your head, and then you portage. So you walk on a trail. Here's a picture of a portage. You see at the top of the picture, that's a canoe there. So somebody's got their camera and they're taking a picture there. So you're just carrying the canoe. Actually, that's a nice path in the Quetico, because you can see where the path is. A lot of times, the paths are really not that good at all. Here's another picture of a path that's more dangerous. So it's really steep in a lot of places, and you have to, that's a Duluth pack that I have on my back, and you just fill those Duluth packs with things, and those fit nicely, like, below the gunwales when you put the canoe down and you put that pack in there, two packs per canoe. And here's another picture of a path. So this is a little more tricky with this path. So there are logs down all the time, and it's slippery and stuff like that. So there you go. So that's when we portage, we have to go through a lot of trails that are kind of really messed up. When we go in the summer, we normally go through a thing called the Falls Chain, which is about 8 or 9 falls kind of put together. It takes us about 2 days to get through the Falls Chain. And so we portage a lot. There's some portages that are very—they're very difficult. One of them is actually called Dead Man's Portage, for obvious reasons. The rangers tell us that someone has died at every one of the portages and every one of the falls. So we take, normally in the summer, we take 1 or 2 people that have never been before. It's kind of a little personal mission that I have to invest in people's lives and try to help them see the wilderness. And so I'm kind of a wilderness junkie. So we'll take a newbie, and when we take a new person along, we usually have, you know, we show them pictures in Madison and stuff like that, and people get excited and all that kind of thing. And then, you know, as we're driving up there, we stop at the Culver's in Superior. And, you know, I'm a Culver's guy, so we stop there. And then there, you can see the newbies getting a little bit more nervous as we start to, you know, you can, okay, huh, what am I getting myself into, that kind of a thing. And then we actually do the trip, and we get on our canoes, and we come to the first portage, which is called Silver Falls. And it's a long portage. It's fairly difficult. But then the second portage is Dead Man's Portage. And after they do the Silver Falls portage, you have the attention of the newbies. And when you're right before you get to Dead Man's, so they go, what's the next portage? We go, Dead Man's. And they go, whoa, 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 whoa. So when we get to the shoreline, as we're getting out, we have a little lecture to the newbies. And we say, this is what you're going to see. First thing that's going to happen is you're going to go through a little low area, and you're going to walk through all kinds of muck. And it's just kind of just nasty. However, if you look up, there's some cedars there, and those are really ancient trees, and that's kind of a beautiful area. Sometimes you can hear moose in that area. But then you're going to come out of the muck, and you're going to come up onto a rise, and there's going to be this rock that slopes down. Yeah, that's why it's called Dead Man's Portage, because that rock is tempting. It looks like you can put your foot on that rock. Do not put your foot on that rock. You want to go to the left as far as you possibly can. Hug the left side. Don't put your foot on that rock, because if you do, you will slip and fall. Do you understand? And then they usually are kind of like shaking their heads like this and everything. And then we just say, okay, here we go. The book of Job reminds me of that little lecture we have with people right before Dead Man's Portage. Because what we're trying to do is, we're not trying to scare the newbie. We're just trying to prepare them. This is what you're going to see. This is what you're going to see. The book of Job is like that. It prepares us for times in our life when all hell breaks loose, when wrecks happen in our life, when something bad takes place. The book of Job is the kind of book you want to read before that happens. It's not the best book to read while all hell's breaking loose. In fact, it's a very difficult book to read while hell is breaking loose. It's long, can be boring, tedious, difficult literature. The best thing to read when you're actually in a wreck, or when life is falling apart, are the Psalms. Book of Job prepares us for bad times. Book of Psalms comforts us when we're in those bad times. A few weeks ago, I held up these cards, little cards that you can pick up at the info center here or at any of the sites that you're at. And these cards list some Psalms. Like this week, we are in week 3, and the Psalms are Psalm 20, 23, 71, 91, and 121. All those Psalms are kind of designed for like this series, and that'll help you. So it's a 2015 challenge that we're calling this, and the 2015 challenge means 20 days I'm challenging you to spend 15 minutes in the Word of God. 15 minutes. And if you spend 15 minutes in Psalm 23 and you meditate on Psalm 23, that's a big help to you. That will be a big help. That's the kind of thing you should do if you're in the middle of a situation and life is falling apart. Job doesn't comfort us. Job prepares us. It prepares us. It basically says to us, when life falls apart, you may not know why it falls apart. This is what's going to happen. Something horrible is going to happen, just as sure as I'm standing up here. Something horrible is going to happen. Something horrible to your children, to your parents, to friends that you love. Somebody's going to die. Something bad's going to happen. All hell's going to break loose. When that takes place, I'm just telling you, you're going to want to know why. Deep in your soul, you're going to cry out to God, why, why, why? I'm just telling you that. That's what's going to take place. And when you cry out why, you're probably never going to get an answer. You're probably never going to get an answer. Because many times when bad things happen to us, we have, like, there's no answer to it. Sometimes bad things happen to us, and, like, there's an answer. Okay, we can kind of figure that out. If you beat somebody up, you're going to go to jail, okay? So that's not a mystery, okay? Sometimes bad things happen to us, and we're the cause, and we kind of get that. And it's simple. But more than likely, when all hell breaks loose, you're not going to have an answer. And here's another thing that's going to happen. You're going to have friends that come along. Some of them are Christian friends. They're going to come around. They're going to say, yeah, well, let me tell you why that's happening to you. And they're going to mislead you. And they're going to tell you the thing. They're going to use God language. And they're going to mislead you. I'm just telling you that. That's what the book of Job is doing. And you'll never know why. But can you trust God and trust his wisdom even when all hell breaks loose? That's what you learn when you read the book of Job. Today we're going to come to a very strange chapter in the book of Job that shifts attention from God's justice, which a lot of the book is about, to God's wisdom. It prepares the reader for what's coming at the end of the book. Take your Bibles and turn to Job 28. Job chapter 28. Job 28. This is the third in a series of 5 messages, and we're calling this series Wrecked, When Life Falls Apart. So we're in like the middle of the book here. take a look at the outline that Charles put up last week. Dr. Yu put up. How did you like Charles's message last week? So there you go. So somebody's clapping. Awesome. If it wasn't Charles, he's embarrassed now that I said that. So this is the structure that he put up last week. So you have the narrative frame. See, that's a frame. It's by a narrative. See, the beginning and the end of that line. It's a narrative frame. It's a story about a man named Job. And as the story goes, he's like the greatest person you could possibly fathom. He's a non-Israelite person. He's the greatest person possibly. And you're reading how great this guy is. All of a sudden, you see this weird thing that happens like wherever like angels hang out. God is challenged by the challenger. Satan comes and challenges God and says, essentially, I'm just paraphrasing, God, your policies stink. You have bad policies. The question in Job 1:9 is, does Job serve God for nothing? So what Satan is saying to God, this policy you have, that righteous people prosper, it's a bad policy. Like, why wouldn't people be righteous? Because you bless them all the time. Duh. It's a rigged game you got here, God. So that's the challenge, and the reader is reading the challenge. In the book of Job, Job is not on trial. God is the one who's on trial. It's a big thing you need to understand. God's on trial. He takes the charge seriously. And he says basically to Satan, he says, that's not true. I'm worth being worshipped, whether or not good things happen to people or not. Consider my servant Job. And so God allows the challenger to have his way with Job, and all hell breaks loose in his life. He loses his entire fortune, and he loses his family, and just horrible things. And then physically, he suffers all these bad things. Okay, that's the narrative frame in the very beginning. And while this is going on, Job has no idea while it's happening. But the reader knows. The reader knows. And then in verses 3 through 27, that's this dialogue section, you have these friends come into Job's life. And that's what Charles talked about last week. And these friends represent this principle called the retribution principle. The retribution principle goes like this. Righteous people prosper. Wicked people suffer. Oh, you're suffering. Therefore, you must have done something wrong. But has Job done anything wrong? The answer is, and the reader knows that. His friends make incredible arguments, philosophically, theologically sound. It's like, oh, they're brilliant. You read through the discourses and the dialogues and you go, boy, that makes a lot of sense. But the reader knows, no matter how smart they sound, the reader knows they're wrong. And the narrator is just laying to waste the retribution principle. And then about halfway through the book, you come to chapter 28, and it just like, if you were reading through the book, and you turn from 26, 27 to 28, would just like stand out. It's like, what is happening here? And it's called what commentators call an interlude, because all of a sudden, the attention moves from like God's justice, because his like friends are into God's justice. Well, God's getting you back. God's getting you back. You've done something wrong, even though the reader knows that he hadn't done anything wrong. And all of a sudden, the narrator says, you know what? We should really not focus on justice, although that's important. We need to focus on God's wisdom. Because when bad things happen to us, we cannot comprehend what's happening. But God has set the world up in such a way that from time to time, and really often, bad things happen to good people. God's wisdom has set it up this way, and we can't comprehend that. But can we still trust him? And so you come into chapter 28. Here's the outline of chapter 28. Human hard work and ingenuity cannot discover his wisdom. Human wealth cannot purchase his wisdom. God alone understands the way to wisdom. And that's what we're going to read right now. Let me stop just for a second, because I just see there's a fog in the pews, I think. So maybe I've been talking too much. I'm not sure, but here we go. When we come to Dead Man's Portage, we stop and we explain to the newbies, this is what you're going to see. In our lives, all hell's going to break loose sometime. I hope it's not happening now, but it's going to happen. When that happens, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go, why? You're not going to get an answer on why. Most of the time, you'll never know. Can you still trust God in the process? That's where we're going. Chapter 28. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Stop just a second. Pastor Chris, like, what in the world does this have to do with anything? Like, this is, what is this about? Hang with me, okay? It's an extended metaphor. Verse 4. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft, and places untouched by human feet. Far from the other people, they dangle and sway. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Lapis lazuli comes from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. People assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? That's the question of the chapter. The question of the chapter is, where can you find wisdom? And the very first verses is this long extended metaphor about something that they did in their culture that was done by hard work and brilliant ingenuity. It was mining. And for those of us who don't know much about mining, and those, none of us have lived in the ancient world, it was a spectacular feat. They were like, oh my gosh, what people in the mining industry do is amazing. I mean, like below the earth, you know, where like the lions dwell and prey. And below the earth, you know, where no falcon can see. Human beings can dig these tunnels. And from these tunnels, as if like by fire, they pull out all kinds of ore and precious. It's amazing. That's basically what he's saying. But even though human beings can do this amazing thing, we cannot find wisdom through our ingenuity and hard work. Some of us suffer from what C.S. Lewis referred to as chronological snobbery. And we believe that the ancients were just a bunch of silly, ignorant people who couldn't do anything. That's not true at all. Ancients were brilliant people. And if you can imagine what they did in terms of their mining without any of the technology that we have, it's amazing. In fact, the ancients did things back in those days that today we still don't understand how they actually accomplished them. Take a look at these things. We still don't know how those things were built. With all of our brilliance and genius, we still don't know how they got those things the way they got them. And they're still here. The ancients were brilliant, brilliant people. If we were writing the chapter today, we would talk about like our ingenuity and our brilliance. We'd talk about, well, heck, many of you work in labs downtown and, you know, it's just very difficult to figure out what you're actually doing, you know. I had lunch the other day with somebody who slices DNA for a living, you know. It's like not ham sandwiches, like DNA, okay? What? How do you slice DNA? I mean, like, what? And then, you know, real politely, he tried to explain, but, you know, I mean, I can't fathom, like, what? Many of you work in labs, and you're like, what? Or many of us have smartphones around, like, do you understand a smartphone? Like, well, how does that actually work? You know, that kind of thing. So today, if we were writing the chapter, we probably wouldn't write about mining. We'd write about other things. But here's the point. No matter how brilliant human beings are, no matter how hard we work and the amazing things we can accomplish, we still can't fathom God's wisdom. We can't fathom it. Next section. We cannot purchase God's wisdom. Verse 12 again. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Kush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with the pure gold. Wisdom is beyond our wealth. No matter if you had all of these precious metals, not if you had all these jewels, no matter if you had all the money in the world, you still cannot purchase God's wisdom. It's not for sale. You can't buy it. No matter how hard you work, you can't achieve it. No matter how much money you have, you can't buy it. Verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from? He repeats that question from verse 12. Where does understanding dwell? It's hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. See what's happening in 21 and 22? No living thing can grasp onto it. And even if you go into the world of the dead, and here he's personifying death and destruction, they say, no, we've only heard a rumor of it. So whether it's in the world of the dead or the world of the living, no one can lay hold of it. See, this is Hebrew, wisdom poetry. That's what he's doing here. Verse 23. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind, measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Only God knows where wisdom is. Only God can fathom it. Why? Because only God knows the end from the beginning. Only God is the creator of everything. When he set everything up, he knew the end from the beginning. Think about that. I can't even remember what happened last week, you know? He sees time, he relates to time differently than we do. He created everything. God has set up the world in such a way as to display his wisdom, and we can't fathom why he has done what he has done. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. Let me stop again. We come to a portage, and it's Dead Man's Portage, and we say to the newbies, this is what you're going to see. We're just trying to prepare them. That's what I'm trying to do. Someday, and I hope it's not happening now, someday all hell will break loose. When that happens, deep in your soul, you will cry out, why? That's going to happen, okay? You're not going to get an answer to that, okay? Can you trust God? Can you trust him? He's the only one who knows. He's the only one, and we're not privy to that. And actually, God can't explain it to us, actually. He can't, because we don't have the ability to comprehend what to him is simple. We're not like him. We can't get it. We have like a different nature than he does. It's not hard for him, but for us, if he was to sit down and have a conversation, let me explain this to you. We wouldn't be able to comprehend it. We don't have the ability, the tools. We can't understand it. It would be like trying to talk to a cat about, like, Shakespeare. They don't get it. Oh, watch this.
All right, guys, well, I call this book club to order.
Meow.
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 Book club.
Oh, you're for book club.
Oh, yeah, book club.
Should we start? Do you need help? I can help you.
You can do it, Leo.
Worst.
You got this.
I'm good.
You got it out.
Nice job, Leo.
Good job.
You guys ever do that thing where you get to high place and then everyone looks at you like, hey, how'd you get up there to high place?
Fly.
And you're like, I got up here. I'm a cat.
Hey, what's this thing in front of us? Is that a... book club, guys. We're at book club.
Right.
Leo, what's Hamlet?
Oh, Hamlet, that's my favorite flavor.
Ham? Is there ham?
Well, I guess this was a good book, you guys. I mean, people say it's good.
I like this book.
Ham and cheese.
Shakespeare.
Well, you guys, I guess, this has been Cat Book Club for the week of January 18th.
Okay, Job's difficult book. We needed some comic relief, so there you go. Cats can't comprehend Shakespeare. It can't comprehend Hamlet.
Ham,
you know? They don't get it. They don't have the ability to read. They can't fathom. And if you talk to them about Julius Caesar, and say, oh, look at that, oh, pardon me, thou bleeding piece of earth, that I'm but meek and gentle, these butchers, they can understand. This guy, Mark Antony, he's sad about his friend Julius Caesar dying. They just like, look at you, like, If God sat down with us and tried to explain himself to us, we don't have the ability to comprehend. We can't even enter into the conversation. We just can't. And some of you right now are just going, okay, I get that, Pastor Chris, kind of funny, but I can't imagine a loving God intentionally having any of his children go through something that's horrible with pain and suffering. A loving God wouldn't do that. Now, let me just stop for a second. I understand that very question can be asked right now in a real way, not a rhetorical way, in a real way, by people listening to me. And I am not trying to make fun of you. First of all, this is a very difficult book for anybody who's going through a hard time. But I would push back. And I said, really? Would a loving parent ever intentionally put their child, who they love, through pain and suffering? Would a loving parent ever do that intentionally? The answer is, really, no? No, actually, yes. Actually, it's a good sign that you are a good loving parent, to tell you the truth. You ever take your kids to a doctor? When your kids are too young to understand what's taking place? I remember when my child was, we had two kids, and my 32-year-old, she was like an infant, and she didn't understand. She had all kinds of problems when she was born. And she didn't understand that we need to draw your blood now. And when we took her there to have her blood drawn, the doctor explained this, we've got to draw some blood now. And so the lab tech said to Sunshine and I, my wife and I, we need to draw some blood, and I need one of you to hold her down. Who wants to do that? At that point, Sunshine left the room, and it was my turn to intentionally put my child, who I love, through suffering and pain. I did it intentionally, actually. And I restricted her. You ever restrict a child? Oh, they love that. You know? Yeah, they love it. And she's like looking at me, and her eyes are like, and then this woman, who I don't know, comes to my child with a very sharp object and is going to, and you know how the story goes, they didn't hit the vein immediately. And it's time after time after time. Of course, Missy's like, you know, like, I mean, unbelievable. And I'm crying, and I'm like, you know, I'm just like, I almost said, like, let me try, okay? I mean, you know, it was just it's a horrible experience. But I couldn't explain, this is before language skills, I couldn't say disease, I couldn't say anything like that. She didn't understand. Having a conversation with her about disease, it'd be like Cat reading Shakespeare. She just doesn't get it. She can't comprehend it. Loving parents put their children through pain and suffering intentionally all the time. God may be putting us through pain and suffering, and he can't explain himself to us. We don't have the ability to comprehend his wisdom. So can you trust him? See, like my little girl is like, no, she like, you know, she looked at me like, you know, you're a bad dad, you know, like you're totally betraying me. It's like, oh. That's what we do with God. We trust people constantly, and we do not understand what's happening. We don't. That whole scene was a matter of trust. I didn't stop the nurse and say, "Excuse me, can I interview you for a second? Have you done this before, like 1,000 times? Where's your degree?" I didn't do any of that. I just completely trusted the whole thing. We trust constantly. I don't interview the pilots when I get on a plane, and I'm trusting them with my lives. I know people understand the physics of aerodynamics. I don't understand it. When I sit in a plane, I go, "I can't believe this thing can fly." But I'm trusting other people constantly with things that I can't comprehend. And we need to do that with God. This is what's going to happen. Some bad thing is going to take place. You're going to want to know why. You're not going to be able to figure it out. Can you trust God? Something else is going to take place. You're going to want to say to God that he is messed up. You need to kind of resist that temptation. The temptation is powerful. You can confess it to God and just be honest. He already knows you're thinking that, so just confess it. When you believe that God's screwed up, just tell him. I mean, you don't actually tell him. He knows your heart. I did that out loud in front of thousands of people 10 years ago this week when, like, one of my very best friends died. His name is Brad Smith. He was the pastor of Door Creek Church on the other side of town. And according to a surgeon, he had, like, what the surgeon explained was like a little piece of spaghetti, like a clot. And it just lodged in his brain. And he died on January 12, 2005. And he was in the midst of setting a vision for Door Creek Church and doing all kinds of wonderful things. Brad and I met every month together. We prayed together as young men trying to lead growing churches in this town. We loved each other. And I stood up at his funeral and I told people, "I have no idea why this happened." And I looked up at God and I said, "And it looks like you have made a mistake." I mean, really? This guy? Why? So that's good. Do that. So read the Psalms. Okay. Just do that. Because you're thinking it. You might as well confess it. But resist the temptation that all of a sudden, as a cat, you can explain Shakespeare to Shakespeare. Just resist that, because you can't. You have no comprehension of the way God thinks and the way God has put things together. His wisdom, we can't fathom. No matter how hard we work, no matter how much money we have, he alone understands. Well, how can we trust him then when we go through difficult times, like the death of a friend or a child or some wreck in our life? How can we trust God? Well, best way to do it is as our life goes by, like right now, as our life goes by, we should constantly have this, well, it says it in the text, the last verses, fear the Lord. And he said to the human race, verse 28, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. To shun evil is understanding. To fear the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. We want to try to comprehend God. We need to, on a regular basis, we need to like fear him. Well, what is the fear of the Lord? What does that mean? What the alphabet is to writing, what numerals are to math, what notes are to music, the fear of the Lord is to wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. Last summer, we went through this Proverbs series, and we talked about the fear of the Lord a lot, and I put up a picture to explain the fear of the Lord. I put this picture up. Do you remember that? How many of you remember that illustration? So the question is, to illustrate the fear of the Lord, if you came onto a stop sign in the middle of nowhere, and you look both directions and nobody's coming, would you stop? The answer is... Jeez. Somebody say yes to help me with the illustration. Okay. All right. All I heard was no. That's all I heard, I guess. That messes the illustration up, okay? All right. You're supposed to stop, okay? You're supposed to stop. In the middle of nowhere, you're supposed to stop. that illustrates what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is basically that you take the Lord seriously no matter what. The stop sign, we should take the stop sign seriously no matter what. Even if we can see nobody's coming, we should take it seriously and we should stop. We should train ourselves. Now, the law of the stop sign is different from the law of fire. The law of fire is if you break the law, you're punished immediately and consistently, and the pain is severe. So you know what I'm talking about? You have a flame, put your hand over the flame, and the punishment is immediate, and it's consistent, happens every time, and it's severe. Ah! The law of the stop sign has a different punishment than that. You can break the law of the stop sign all the time, and you won't feel anything. You can run through them all the time. But people who take it seriously do so because thousands and thousands of times obeying that sign has saved your life. And so just out of deference to the sign in the middle of nowhere, you stop. You stop. You take it seriously all the time. That's the fear of the Lord. That can help us as we go through our lives to just take him seriously all the time. God says up, we go up. God says down, we go down. He says left, we go left, right? The fear that we take him seriously. And as we do that, it's the beginning of wisdom. And we start, it makes it easier for us. It's still difficult, but it makes it easier. And we've learned over the millions of times we feared him to trust him. And then we can trust him when it absolutely makes no sense. Because we've done that thousands and thousands of times. We're at Dead Man's Portage. And we tell everybody, this is what you're going to see. Why do we go through Dead Man's Portage? Because on the other side of Dead Man's Portage, about a day away, you come to this. That's why we go through Dead Man's Portage, because of that right there. This is Canipi. Canipi is like Ojibwa for fish here, you know? I'm just making that up. Someone knows who Ojibwa, you can tell me. It's an Ojibwa word, and I don't know what it means. But the fishing at Canipi, that's why we go through Dead Man's Portage, is because of Canipi. See those two islands right there in the foreground? On the one to the left in the foreground, that's actually a recycling center. God's recycling center, because when we catch the walleye, and we catch lots of them, then we gut them on that little island. And then God sends his recycling agents in there. So this, there you go. God's little recycling agent. And those bald eagles are everywhere. And they love it when the Madisonians come up there. One day, there will be no pain. There will be no more funerals. There will be no suffering. There'll be no injustice. There will be none of that. And we'll be living at Canipi. And life will be unbelievable. And we'll forget all the dead man's portages and all the struggles that we had. This is the promise that God makes. It's where the book of Job is going. Because God wants to bless Job more than he can possibly fathom. Let's pray. Father, I pray right now for people that are going through a mess right now and all hell's broken loose in their life. I just pray for them. And honestly, as I look around the room here, this room right here, I know I see faces. And I know stories about real pain and death and tragedy. And it's all I can do to make it through a message like this. So, Father, we don't know. We just don't know. We don't know. We pray, Father, you'd help us to be a loving church. We come around people and we don't act like we know. Life's complex, it's difficult. Help us to just love people and be able to walk with people. We pray, Father, you'd help us to be able to trust you. even when, as we look around, that there's not a good reason to trust you. Help us, Father, to trust you, even in the most difficult times. We pray this in Christ's name, for the sake of his reputation. All God's people said.